All right, well, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And let's turn to the 38th chapter tonight, Exodus chapter 38. All right, we have been studying the tabernacle, and I hope that you have remembrance of what we have studied to this point. We looked at the fact that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the little structure that that God gave to Israel once they got over on across the Red Sea, and their enemies were behind them. And God was leading them through the pillar of fire by night and through the pillar of cloud by day. And God gave Moses instruction to build this tabernacle. Now you and I know that a tabernacle is like a tent. All right, so think of it as just a tent. Now who uses tents? Any of you guys sleep in a tent last night? Raise your hand. No, you slept in a permanent dwelling, didn't you? All right. But how many of you go camping and you camp in a tent? Sure, you do. Okay. Why you don't rip your house out of the ground and take it with you when you go camping? All right. You don't do that. That would you couldn't do it for one thing, but it would be too expensive to do it for another thing. No, you go to Walmart and you buy a tent. And it's temporal. It's not a permanent structure. It's temporary. You're only using it temporarily. All right, so that's the idea behind this tabernacle. And God gave Moses the instruction to build this tabernacle, and it was set up as a temporary dwelling place for God. God dwelling among his people. That was the idea behind it, so that God could be with his people, Israel. All right, now, that tabernacle was not without design. It was designed by God, and its design was important. Now, what we have learned thus far is that the tabernacle and everything connected to it, everything in it, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, you remember the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so Christ is in the Old Testament in type, in picture, in representation, in shadow, in image. He is all through the Old Testament. Then you have the reality of Christ in the New Testament when John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." All right, dwelling, get the connection. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so everything in that tabernacle is a picture. It is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about it often and pictured Christ in the tabernacle. The book of Hebrews is all about the old system, the old Judaism system, the old Levitical system, if you will, and how everything in there was a picture of Christ. And while all of that was good, the point in Hebrews is that Christ is better. The whole book of Hebrews, Joshua, yeah, he was good, but Christ is better. Moses, he was good, yeah, but Christ is better. The Old Testament sacrifice, it was good, yeah, but Christ is better. The whole point, we have a better way, a better sacrifice, a better testament. Everything is better when you get the real thing. Now, I gave you the illustration recently about when I was my senior year of college, And Karen was in St. Albans, West Virginia. I was in Greenville, South Carolina. There was like 400 miles between us. This was pre-cell phone days. Do you remember those days? What did we do before we had cell phones? Well, we wrote letters, for one thing. But anyway, this was pre-cell phone days, and so my dad, with the threat of nuclear annihilation, told me if I call her more than once every 2 weeks, he was going to drop the bomb on me. And so we wrote letters back and forth. But in my dorm room, it looked like, at least all of my space anyway, in the dorm room looked like a Karen Singleton shrine. All right, I had her picture everywhere. I had the big 8x10 color glossy. I mean, I had the little small pictures, the medium sized pictures stuck all over my room. And the point being that the picture reminded me of her, but no matter how much I thought it was, the picture was not her. All right, it was just a picture of her. Now, that's what that tabernacle was to the Jews. It was not Jesus, but it was a picture of Jesus. Christ had not yet come. All right, we're Old Testament, book of Exodus. Christ had not yet come. But God was giving them a picture of what Jesus would be like when he did come. And so everything in that tabernacle represented, pointed to, looked to, portrayed, pictured, was an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you the illustration of the fact that the Bible tells us that God is light. All right, God is light. And so if you have the light shining, the kids, the grandkids will come over and they inevitably want to go into the drawer where I keep the flashlight, and they want to get that flashlight out. It's no big deal. Batteries, you can buy batteries, no problem. Let's go get the flashlight. Let's play. And so we go get the flashlight, and we turn out all the lights, and we shine the light, and make images and stuff, and they think it's hilarious. So we have a ball with that. All right. So here's the light, and I hold my hand up, and then my hand makes an image on the wall. All right. Now the point being that God is light, and Christ is who the light is shining upon. And when God shined the light in the Old Testament under the law, when God's light shined upon Jesus, then on the earth was this tabernacle. That was the shadow. That tabernacle was the shadow that it portrayed. Nod your heads. You understand that? All right? And so that's basically the first lesson that we did. All right, lesson number two was, you remember, they came and there was a door. Now, how many doors were there to the tabernacle? There was one door. All right, one door. Jesus said, and remember, everything about it is a picture of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is not a way, he's the way. There's only one door, and that one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus. All right, so you come to the tabernacle here outside, or all the camps is the camp of Israel and all the tribes, and they come to the door. One way to get in. There's curtains down each all four sides. One way to get in, and that's through that door. They come inside the door, and what is in front of them? You remember? The brazen altar. All right, so they come through the door, and there is the brazen altar. Now, on the other side of that altar is the brazen laver. That's what we're going to look at tonight if I ever get through bringing you up to date. So here's the altar, here's the laver. Now, if you kept walking, you then came to the holy place. You came to the tent where God dwelt, and that was divided into two chambers. You had the holy place, and inside that, we'll get to it, but inside that was the table of showbread and the candlestick, the gold, the laver, or the menorah, and then you had another laver in there, and the priest would come and they would serve in that holy place. But then you had a veil. You had a veil here. Before you come in the holy place, you had a veil here that separated from the actual dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, as it is called. And that's because that's where God dwelt. Okay? So when you come through that door, you've come to worship God. All right, so get it in your mind. Picture it in your mind. You walk through that door, and when you come through that door, why are you there? You're there to fellowship with God. Nod your head. You with me on that? I mean, you didn't come to look at an altar. You didn't come to look at a bowl full of water. You didn't come to check out the rocks that are inside there, see if they're just like the rocks that are on the outside. No, you've come to be in the presence of God. You've come to fellowship with God. Now, you come through the door, and the first thing, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I come through that door, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to look over at that Holy of Holies. Right? I'm going to look up and see that smoke coming out of the top of it. I'm going to see the fire if it's burning out the top. I mean, I'm in God's presence. All right, but now, before you can get into the presence of God, you have first got to deal with your sin. And that's why that altar is there first. That's why that altar is there. Now, then you have the laver. Then you have the presence of God. All right, now, think about this. This is where we left off last time. Everybody up to date now? Okay, I gave it to you in 13 minutes. I gave you what took 4 weeks to do in 14 minutes. All right? Say, won't you do that all the time? Nah, I can't do that. All right, this is where we left off last time. All right, now, follow me. This so vividly all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in here. Now, folks, I want you to see it in your mind's eye. All right, it's early in the morning. It's early in the morning. You're out in the wilderness, and the tabernacle is set up. You're out in the wilderness. See it in your mind's eye. Here comes a priest. He comes through the gate, and he's leading a little lamb with a rope. He comes through that door. And he takes a few steps, and he is confronted with the brazen altar, the brass altar. Brass is always a symbol of judgment in the Scriptures. Always portrays judgment. So he comes through the door, shuts the door behind him, has a little lamb tethered to a rope. Passing over a few steps, leading the lamb, he stands beside the burning flame of the altar. There, the innocent victim is tied. It is tied to the horns of the altar. Off of this altar, four sides, and off of each corner is a little horn that has been built. And that priest takes that lamb, ties it to the horns of the altar, and says a prayer before the Lord, and thanks God, quotes Scripture and praises the Lord. And then, standing beside the burning flame at the altar, the innocent victim is slain. The lamb is slain. It is cut into pieces. Its various parts were all spread out upon the grate. The flesh is burning, and its stench rises up into the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling savor. Death is in the air. And what is a horrible smell to us, burning flesh, actually smells good in the nostrils of God. Why? Because God knows with the smell of burning flesh that sin has been atoned. The fellowship has been made between the sinner and God. A few hours later, you will probably see a man clothed in a pure linen garment. He comes to the altar, reaches underneath it, and takes out a copper pan full of ashes. The innocent victim had been offered and accepted, and now the precious ashes of that victim are carefully collected in the pan, and they are taken outside of the camp and put in a clean place, and then the priest comes back and puts the pan back in the altar. Now that's what would have happened every morning when that tabernacle was erected, when it was set up. What do you see? What do you see? Bring your mind now to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let your mind go from Old Testament, children of Israel in the wilderness, and the tabernacle. Let it go from there now to the four Gospels. We did a study of the four Gospels, and so it should be somewhat fresh in your mind. Remember that everything that is written on that day on which the Lamb of God was sacrificed on Calvary's cross, everything, remember all of that, of those words that were penned. They all mean something. They're all there showing a very dramatic ending to our Lord's life. Remember it. It was a busy day. You remember it's Passover. You also remember the whole city was packed with people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Word had spread that Jesus was in Jerusalem. They knew of the conflicts that he had been having with the Pharisees. They knew something was about to happen. And I want you to think about this. At early morning, the focus of the story in all four Gospels is upon the priest. The focus is upon the priest as they are gathering at the house of Pontius Pilate, discussing the sacrifice they plan to offer. Later on, all those as those that loved him sobbed, and those that hated him led him through the streets of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus went without the gate, just outside the gate, to a little hill called Calvary. And think about it. It was there that morning on Calvary where the Son of God was bound to the horns of the altar by cords of love. And on that cross, our Savior willingly died. On that altar, if you will, His blood was shed. The fire consumed the altar. The judgment hand of God was poured out upon His Son. The innocent Lamb took our place in death and suffered the wrath of God against sin. The just dying for the unjust. Oh, how precious in the sight of God was that lifeless form that hung upon that cross that mid-afternoon. How unspeakably dear the precious ashes of that whole burnt offering. I find it interesting that not one hand of man was lifted to break a single bone in God's holy Lamb. And then as the shades of evening started to fall, a man by the name of Joseph, a man from Arimathea, one of Christ's own disciples came bearing the body of the Lord Jesus, wrapped in clean linen. Are you listening? Wrapped in clean linen, and laid him in a place where never a body had decayed, in a clean place. The work was finished, the sacrifice was accepted, and the God of resurrection entered into the tomb 3 days later and raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What a picture. What a picture. Now, every day, when that thing was set up, every day, they came and they stopped at this altar. Now, don't confuse this altar with that altar over there. This one was for everybody. Okay? This one was also for everybody, but representatively. This one over here, inside the Holy of Holies, this was where God was. And there was an ark here. They called it the Ark of the Covenant. All right? There was an altar here called the Ark of the Covenant. One time a year, to celebrate the coming out of Egypt, one time a year, the high priest, chosen of God, would take a lamb that was representative of all the nation, and he would come through the first veil into the holy place. He would then come past into the Holy of Holies, and the veil closed behind him. All right, now, all of it pictures Jesus. Watch this now. Here's this priest. He's got his lamb in his hand. It is a lamb for everybody. It is one time a year, one day a year, Day of Atonement, one day a year, here he comes, bearing the lamb. And he comes in, and there are priests in this holy place. They're all washing, they're all praying, they're all serious as he comes and stands before the veil. That high priest then turns around, and all the people are in that holy place are watching. All the people out here, they're all watching as he goes through the first veil. He then goes before the second veil and disappears into the Holy of Holies. He takes that lamb, puts it upon the ark, puts it upon the altar, and he sheds its blood. And its blood runs out as a covering for sin. Now, all these people, all these priests here, and all these people out here, how do they know if God accepts the offering, the sacrifice? There's only one way. The one way they know is this. When that priest who is inside offers that sacrifice, if it's accepted of God, he turns around and he comes out. When he comes out into the holy place, the priests that are in there ministering let out a shout. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Which, by the way, is hallelujah no matter what language you're speaking it. Hallelujah. And they all lift up their voices and shout. And the people are all waiting outside. And how do they know? They don't know until he comes through that other veil and steps out into the open. And when he does, all the people rejoice because they know God has accepted the sacrifice for sin. You with me? Now, here it is. Come forward now. Come to Calvary. And they take him off the cross. And they wrap him in clean linen. And they take him and lay him in a clean spot, just like the Scripture says here. They lay him in a clean spot. They laid him in a grave where never a man had been buried. They roll the stone in front. They post the guards. The devil did everything he could to keep him in the grave. He did everything in his power to keep him in the grave. And the soldiers are there. They're standing guard. Day one goes by. Day two goes by. Day three goes by. And Jesus comes out. How do you know that God accepted what Jesus did on Calvary's cross? The answer is simple, dear friends. When God raised him from the dead, when he came out, just like when the priest came out, it was proof that God had accepted it. And when our high priest was resurrected from the grave on the third day, it was proof that God had accepted what Jesus did for us on that cross. Isn't it amazing? What a book. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I would not, if I could, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men would not, if they could, proceed to write a book so good. And no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. So pray what other groups of men than do these three groups comprehend. So it must be that God inspired the souls and pens that prophets fired. Has to be God's book. No man could have thought all this up. No man could have put it together. It would be so full of holes if men had done it. But men didn't do it. God did it. And the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. All right, that's the introduction. Let's get now to the labor. Everybody with me?
Yes.
All right, we're moving now. Look, please, if you will, at the labor. That's the next thing. All right, let's begin in verse 8, please. I'll just show you one thing about the labor, and then I'll let you go. All right, look at verse 8. It says, and he made the laver. If you look at verse 1, you'll see he made the altar of burnt offering. That's what we've been talking about last couple of Wednesday nights. But now we look down at verse 8 and we see he made the laver of brass. Notice what it's made out of? Brass, okay? And the foot of it, of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All right, you come through the gate. First thing in your sight is the brazen altar. The second thing that you come across standing between the altar and the holy place is the brazen laver. Now, this laver was a bowl. It was a bowl. It was just a bowl. And it was made of brass. And they put water in the bowl for the purpose of washing, for washing your hands and washing your feet before you approach God. Now, there are so many amazing things about this altar. Let me just point a couple of things out to you about it. It's amazing that God went into such detail about everything else connected with this tabernacle. He went into amazing detail about the size, about the shape, about every aspect of it, everything concerning the tabernacle. But when it comes to this laver, we have absolutely no information other than the fact that it was made of brass. That's all we know. It was just made of brass. You say, well, what are we supposed to make out of that? What are we supposed to, what are we supposed to see from this? Well, I think that there is a tremendous amount of significance in God's silence about this laver. I think it speaks volumes concerning what the laver was all about. I don't think it's an oversight on God's part at all. God did not forget to tell us about the laver. He didn't forget it. You say, well, Pastor, he went into all this detail about the altar, about the brazen altar, and about all the curtains and the hooks and the and the horns of the altar, and even the rods that went hung on the poles. And I mean, God went into all this detail about all this other stuff. Why the silence when it comes to the laver? All the other vessels are described minutely. Their length, their breadth, the bars and the rings that they had, the staves that were put through the ringlets where they lifted the things and carried them as they marched through the wilderness towards the land. But the laver, when it comes to the laver, there was no command given at all concerning rings or staves or how to carry it or anything else. Is this an oversight? I don't think so. You see, all the other items had rings, and God had them make staves, poles, and God commanded that the poles were to fit into the rings, and then they were to get on all four sides of it, lifted, and they were to then carry it through the wilderness, carry it on their shoulders as they marched through the land. It was like God was saying, but now wait a minute, there is nothing about this connected to this. There's no information at all. There's no information at all. I think that it's like God was saying, now listen carefully, now get this, all these items, all these other items, the altars, the tent, the curtains, everything else, all these items stood on the earth, yet they were not of the earth, but instead belonged to heaven. So therefore they were not to be touched by human hands. They were shadows of heavenly things, the enduring substance of which has its place in heaven's sanctuary. But the laver was different from everything else. If you'll look at verse 8, you will see that it had a foot of copper that it rested on. Having this foot on it as its base, yet it rising up above the earth, probably insinuates and shows us that the teaching concerning this vessel connected it with the earthly life and the walk of a people whose birth and citizenship was in heaven, but they were of the earth. In other words, it's reversed. When it came time to move, the priest would just simply go over, pick it up, and carry it. All right? The present world is the sphere where the hands and feet of God's redeemed require the use of the laver. All right? That altar, it represented heaven. It was a picture of God's judgment. And so they had to put staves in it to carry it. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't touch it. When it came time to move, they didn't walk over, shovel the ashes out of it, pick it up and leave. No, they put the staves in it and they carried it, fire and all. It was a picture of God's judgment in their midst. But when it came to the laver, they just went over, dumped the water out, the priest stuck it under his arm, and they marched with it. That's why there's no information here about it at all. It belongs here. You say, why does it belong here? Folks, listen. That water is consistently, and washing is consistently, a picture of the Word of God from Old Testament to New Testament. And that laver belonged here. You and I, because of the altar, have fellowship with God. because of the blood, we have fellowship with God. Our sins are forgiven. But let me tell you something. This book right here keeps us in constant communion, constant light, constant fellowship. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we have the Bible. God says, my word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It will wash you. It will cleanse you. It will purify you. And it will make you love me more. And so the whole idea is that it's for this world. This present world is the sphere where the hands and feet of God's redeemed require the use of the labor. But it's only for down here. It's only for on earth, amid the defilement and the pollutions of this world, that its ministry is needed. Because listen, folks, once we get to heaven, the saints of God are no longer going to be in a world of defilement. And you want to hear something really interesting? When you go over to the book of the Revelation, and I invite you to do this, when you get home tomorrow, next day, go over to the book of the Revelation, and you start reading the book of the Revelation. And there's old John on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets this vision of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. And in his vision, he sees a throne. Of course he does. In his vision, he sees God. Of course he does. He sees Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. Of course he does. He sees an altar. Of course he does. And you keep reading that and you say, wait a minute, John. Wait a minute. You're having this vision of all this stuff that's in heaven. And you see all this stuff that was in the earthly tabernacle. But wait a minute, John. There's no labor. You didn't see a laver in heaven. It's because there's no sin or defilement up there. But down here there is. And so God's point is when you come through that door, here is the altar. Deal with your sin. But now wait a minute. You want the fellowship with me? Deal with your sin first. Then wash. 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 You want to go over there? Wash first. You want to come into my presence and fellowship with me? Wash first. Folks, the idea is get in the Word, walk with God, let the water, the Word of God, purify your heart. Let it cleanse you. Let it wash you. Let it get this world off of you. Let it get the stain of sin off of you. Get the world off of you. And the way you do that, stay in this book. Stay in this book. You get over to Revelation. When John saw the heavenly temple, there was no mention of John seeing a laver. And the reason is because once we get to heaven, we will be sinless. We will be free from anything that is connected with defilement. Isn't that neat? All right, time's up. Time's up. All right, there's more about this laver. Of course, you knew that. There's so much more about this labor, and we'll look at this. We'll look at it next week. All right, let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. We pray, oh God, speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to see the importance of trusting Christ as our Savior, and Lord, help us tonight to see the importance if we are already saved. To walking in fellowship and keeping clean before you, keeping the defilement of this world off of us. Lord, help us to stay in the Bible. I pray you'll speak to hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Let me ask you something tonight, dear friend. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you don't know Him tonight, I wish that you would trust Him as your Savior tonight. Don't leave here tonight until you know for sure you're going to heaven. You say, well, Pastor, I've been thinking a lot about that lately. Well, you should, dear friend. You should. Because Christ died for everybody. He certainly died for you. If you don't know Him tonight, you need to know Him. I wonder, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how many of you here tonight will say, "Preacher, I am saved and I know it, and I'm ready to go to heaven. If I died right now, I know for sure I'm going to heaven." Would you raise your hand and testify that you know Christ is your Savior? Say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. No doubts, no doubts." Amen. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Well, that was good. Looked like everybody to me, but I could have missed someone. Let me ask this. Anybody here tonight say, "Pastor, I'm not 100% sure I'm saved, but I know I need to be. I know, I understand Jesus went to that cross and died for me. I understand that. Preacher, pray for me. I need Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I know I need to be. Pray for me. I need Christ." Would you raise your hand right now and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand. Hold it up where I can see it. Anybody? Anybody? All right, let me ask this. How many Christians here tonight would say, "Preacher, God's speaking to my heart. I need to get in a book, keep my heart clean, keep the world off of me, and preacher, pray for me tonight." Would you raise your hand, Christian? Let me pray for you all over this room. Yes, God bless you. Many, many hands. Many hands. God bless you. Good, good. All right, Father, speak to our hearts tonight. Show us our need. Lord, just draw us, Lord, to your side. And Lord, may we be encouraged in the beautiful picture that is seen here in this passage. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Bless us now, we pray. I ask you to just touch our hearts with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.